Welcome everyone tonight, especially if you come because of the valedictory service or the dedication service. It's a special night, so you'll bear with us if the meeting goes on a little bit longer than normal. Don't look at your watches, all right? Don't look at them. Just try and keep attention with us as we come to the Word. Glenn, it's good to see you. We remember you as well. As you make preparation for the future, enter a time of study. Trust the Lord will bless these young men who the Lord has called into the work. I believe the Lord has given a word for tonight. I'm thinking especially of those that are going to college, but it's a word for all. But keep in mind the three and the others that are going into the Whitfield. And we turn to 2 Timothy and the chapter 4. The Lord laid this in my heart this week. And in preparation yesterday, I came to the end of the day. If you read Daily Light, this was part of what Daily Light had for us. So I knew in my own heart we're in the right way. And God has a word for these young men. Because I want to speak on the task of the minister or the servant of Christ. And it goes beyond just the minister. Paul is writing, and he's writing to a minister, so it's very, very appropriate that ministers are addressed when we come to this epistle. It's the last epistle we reckon that the Apostle Paul wrote. He's at the end of the journey. He's an older man, and he's writing to a younger man, one that he calls a son in the faith. It's probably true to say, though I don't look it, I'm an older man. I was looking at some folks that I knew from years ago at the funeral service this afternoon, and time was very kind to them, and they were able to maintain their hair color, talking about some of the men, and some of them are older than me. So if you look at the color of my hair, you'll say, yeah, looks as if he's an older man. And I'm speaking to younger men tonight. It's 38 years ago, I went to Bible college. That seems incredible. I went there as a teenager, just before you think I'm really, really old. I was a teenager just about when I went to college. So I'm speaking as an older man to younger men tonight, and that really is the setting here, the Apostle Paul's writing to Timothy. I'm going to read the opening five verses, because here we have the task of the minister, or the servant of God. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Ending the reading there at verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 is a key verse for Bible college students. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You will have many subjects to learn. You will have much information to process, great truths to digest. So I say to you, study. This is the exhortation of that text. Take seriously your study years. Grasp the important aspects of college life, especially teaching that will be so vital to your future ministry. Now, there's many subjects, especially in the first 2 years of college, that you will be called upon to undertake. But some of those subjects, we could say, are probably more important than others. Theology, for one thing. It's important what you believe. You can't afford to go wrong in this matter, especially in the fundamental evangelical truths of Scripture. The Bible, therefore, will be your chief textbook. Get to know it in all its wonderful teaching. You'll need to be grounded in the foundational doctrines of God's truth. So soak yourself, especially in all the great doctrines pertaining to God Himself and those that center upon the person and the work of Christ. For Christ is most central to all that we believe. When you forge right biblical truths about Christ, you'll not go far wrong. Every comparative religion and cult of the modern world has always gone wrong on Christ. What think ye of Christ must be a major part of your theology. And I say to our young people, don't get it wrong. Not only theology, but hermeneutics. Biblical hermeneutics is the study of the principles and methods of interpreting the text of the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, the verse that we referred to already, commands believers to be involved in hermeneutics. Do your best to present yourself to God as one who is approved, a worker who correctly handles the word of truth. The purpose of biblical hermeneutics is to help us to know how to properly interpret, understand, and apply the Bible. Most important law of biblical hermeneutics is that the Bible should be interpreted literally. We are to understand the Bible in the normal and plain meaning, unless the passage is obviously intended to be symbolic or if figures of speech are employed. The Bible means what it says, and it says what it means. The second crucial law of biblical hermeneutics is that passages must be interpreted historically, grammatically, and contextually. For example, interpreting a Bible passage historically means that we must seek to understand the culture, the background, and the situation that prompted the text. The third law of biblical hermeneutics is that the Scripture itself is always the best interpreter of Scripture. For this reason, we always compare Scripture with Scripture when trying to determine the meaning of a passage. Biblical hermeneutics is all about finding the correct interpretation of the inspired text. Its purpose is to protect us from misapplying the Scripture or allowing bias to color our understanding of truth. God's Word is truth, as Jesus said in John 17, verse 17. And so we want to see the truth, we want to know the truth, we want to live the truth as best as we can, and that's why biblical hermeneutics is vital. Another important subject at college, of course, is homiletics, the art of preaching. Learn to preach the word. Learn how to construct a sermon so that your hearer can follow you and be taught. Learn how to prepare your mind and your heart and the content of your sermon itself. You will want the truth of Scripture to reach your heart first of all. And if the great truths of the Bible that you study and prepare for your preaching touches your heart and find themselves into your heart, then you will be a blessing to others as you convey those truths to others. Learn to make Christ central in your preaching. We preach not ourselves, the apostle said, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Learn to preach with passion. Learn to receive that power from on high, the Holy Ghost that we were speaking about this morning. It's essential. Learn to preach for results, that under God, after you preach, something will happen in the hearts of the congregation. Learn to glorify God in all your presentation of truth. Preaching will be fundamental to your future, whether you are a minister or whether you are a missionary. You must learn how to communicate the word. It's our only message. It's the only thing that changes lives. Dr. S.B. Cook, he used to tell the students that his class was the place where all the other ingredients came together. So whether you're studying theology or history or prophecy or any of the other subjects at Bible college, all these things come into play when you come to preach the word. They all come together in your homiletics class. So Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. This is your chiefest of all tasks, to bring the message of God to the Christian church and to a perishing world. You will have a ministry to the Lord's people to teach them. You will have a ministry to the unconverted to instruct them in the gospel. And so I say to you, preach the word, young man. At the beginning of our Lord's ministry, as the Savior called and commissioned his 12 disciples, he commanded them, go preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He told them to preach from the housetops. At the conclusion of our Lord's ministry, the same burden was in his heart, and the same command was upon his lips. So just before he ascends to heaven, he tells them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Jesus himself was preeminently a preacher from that time, the scripture tells us. And that was the time when he began his ministry in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Over and over again, we learn of Jesus preaching and commanding his disciples to do likewise. Peter preached, Philip preached, Paul preached, Barnabas preached, Silas preached. You study the Acts of the Apostles. The great servants of Christ were preachers of the word. The Apostle Paul undoubtedly was a great theologian. He was a great scholar. He was a great missionary, a great church planter, a great colleague in the ministry. He was a great communicator of divine truth. He was a great leader, but above all, he was a preacher. To this ministry, he was especially called and commissioned. For Christ sent me not to baptize, when he wrote to the church at Corinth, he wrote these words, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. Now the great preacher, having fought a good fight, having finished his course, writes to the young preacher, Timothy. It's his last epistle. It is his final counsel to his son in the faith. It is his concluding words of an old preacher of the gospel. He's giving Timothy his final instructions. And what does he tell him to do? He says, Timothy, preach the word. And I'm saying the same to our young men tonight. Preach the word. You take that class at college very seriously. It will help you in the future. So here we have what I believe is the task of the minister or the servant of God. He's preeminently a preacher of divine truth. And I want to set just some things before you tonight from this passage of Scripture that I trust will be helpful to our students, will be helpful to the congregation. I'm not going to tell you how many points I've got tonight. I wouldn't want to scare you at this point, but I will go through them very quickly. Number one, as you look at this passage of Scripture, we have the subject of the preacher, and that is the word. Preach the word. We have no other message but the message of this book, the book of God, the word that God has given by divine inspiration. We look not to the creeds of man, nor to the notions of some crackpot who, professing himself to be wise, has become a fool, nor even to the ideologies of those who are most esteemed among us. Though we thank God for those through the centuries who have had knowledge and taught us many things and have left us helps to assist us in our ministry. However, the preacher has one message to proclaim, and to so proclaim in all the sincerity and earnestness that he can. It's the word of the living God. All we need to know All we need to learn, all we need to inwardly digest, all we need to communicate to others is contained in the volume of this book. Step outside its teaching, and you will run into all kinds of errors and falsehood and erroneous doctrine. The best of men can lead you astray. The worst of men have only one agenda, and that is to lead you away from sound biblical teaching and doctrine. Become a student of this book. Learn its truth. Ponder its teachings. Lean upon its authority. Know the great doctrines contained therein, and then preach them to others. Be men of one book, and you'll not go wrong. And remember, your chief task in preaching the word is to present Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God and the Savior of men, to the multitudes around. When Paul spoke about his preaching, he declared, 1 Corinthians 1:23, "We preach Christ crucified." In fact, from the very moment of his conversion, we learn that he preached Christ in the synagogues. Set Christ at the heart of all your preaching. Exalt him in all his perfections and attributes, in all his saving work and redemption. Because it's only when Christ is preached, lifted up for men to see, that souls will be drawn to him in salvation. If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me, said Jesus. Remember the content of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. We looked at that last Lord's Day morning. It was all about Christ. Christ crucified. Christ resurrected. Christ ascended into glory. Christ exalted far above all. Christ coming again. And mighty results followed that kind of preaching. Secondly, notice the seasons of the preacher. Instant in season and out of season. There are only two. In season and out of season means in favorable situations and in unfavorable situation. A favorable situation is when there is no obstacle as such to preach the word of God. An unfavorable situation is when people or situations are against us in the preaching of the word. We must preach when all is well and when all is not well. We must preach in the sunshine of blessing and also in the darkness of trial and affliction. We must preach when the tide is in, but also when the tide is out. We must preach when souls are being swept into the kingdom, but also when few are being brought to Christ. We must preach when men cheer you on in the work of the gospel, but also when men forsake you and speak against you. There was once a Church of England clergyman who was gloriously saved. When Jesus changed his life, he started to preach the gospel to the whole parish, and the whole parish got converted. Then he started preaching in the neighborhood parishes, and the clergymen of those parishes were offended. They asked the bishop to make the man stop. When the bishop confronted him, he said, "I hear you are always preaching, and you don't seem to be doing anything else." He answered, "Well, bishop, I only preach during two seasons of the year." The bishop said, "I'm glad to know that. What are they?" He replied, "In season and out of season." And that's your task. This is Paul's second letter to Timothy during a very difficult time in Timothy's ministry. A few years earlier, the picture had been radically different. At that time, the church of Ephesus was growing and thriving. Timothy was the new young pastor whom the church loved. Those earlier years were fruitful and eventful, and everything was going well. What an exciting time it was to be a leader in the work of God then. But by the time 2 Timothy was written, the situation had changed
drastically for this pastor and the believers under his charge. Nero had become the Roman emperor, and his insanity was already wreaking havoc in the lives of countless believers, especially in Rome. As for the Ephesians, it was one of the most pagan cities in Asia Minor, as well as the residence of the Roman proconsul. Christians who lived in Ephesus often endured bouts of intense persecution as the Roman government tried to force them to abandon their Christian faith and return to the pagan temples. As a result of these hard times, many believers died for their faith in Christ. Others defected from the church and returned to the old temples to save their lives. And as if these hardships and disappointments were not mountainous enough to deal with, Timothy also had to deal with serious internal problems of rebellion with some of the members of the church. Timothy had written a letter to the apostle explaining all his difficulties. Paul's response was to write this second epistle. Here he urges Timothy to be instant in season and out of season. Paul is telling him to be faithful in his post, in season and out of season. In Greek, this looks like a play on words, but it's a very powerful statement to those of us who are doing our best to serve the Lord. The words in season come from a Greek word, ekurios. The words out of season come from a Greek word, akouros. Do you notice how similar these words are to each other? The word kairos in the Greek means seasons or times. And this word can be easily altered by adding different prefixes to it. For example, if you add the word EU to the front of it, it becomes ekouros. The word you or EU means good, means happy, pleasing or pleasurable. This means when you connect this word to charis, it transforms the word to charis, which means good times, happy times, pleasing times, pleasurable times. But you can also change the word charis by adding the prefix a. But it turns the word into a different meaning altogether. This little A may look insignificant, but it radically changes the meaning. The word akaros means bad times. And so when Paul is telling young Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season, he's literally telling him to, whether it's in happy times or in bad times, he was to keep at the work. Paul is saying, Timothy, take a firm stand and resolve to stay at your post, regardless whether times are good or bad. That is your post, your place of responsibility. So dig in, take a firm stand, and resolve that you're going to be faithful. And this was just the word that Timothy needed to encourage him, to stand tall, to be brave, to remain faithful in his charge. Timothy became a respected leader of the Christians in the region of Asia Minor. In the years that he served as the senior pastor of Ephesus, Timothy had many kinds of seasons. Some were good, and some were not so good. But regardless, he stayed at his post to the very end. So must we, and so must you, young men going to Bible college. You'll notice in the third place the solemnity of the preacher. Because as Paul is telling this young man to preach the word, he says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. The charge to preach the word is given in the sight and the presence of the eternal, omnipotent God. It's before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where you discharge your ministry. That's where you labor for God. It is given also in the light of the judgment day and the second coming of our blessed Savior. Jesus is coming again. What a solemn and a fearful day that will be. And he's coming as the judge of all men, saint and sinners alike, hence the quick and the dead. Those that have been quickened by the Spirit and made alive in the gospel, and those that are still dead in trespasses and sins. He's coming to judge both. Dear unconverted man, let me talk to you just for a moment. There is a dreadful day of solemn and eternal judgment before you. You will be summoned to stand before Almighty God at the judgment bar. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, there's always an after this. After this, the judgment. See the great apostle standing in Mars Hill, preaching to the superstitious people of Athens who had gathered, having set before them the Creator, the Sustainer, the one who had given the very life that was in their bodies. He called upon the people to repent in the light of the judgment day. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained, wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. The apostle of love, the beloved John, is taken to a most solemn scene in Revelation 20. He sees a great white throne of judgment set up. The blessed Savior, who came to redeem men when he was here upon the earth from their sin, is now seated in dazzling splendor upon this throne, not to redeem, but to recompense. Not to save, but to sentence. Not to receive men to heaven, but to reject sinners to hell. And John sees this judgment. The dead, small and great, stand before God. The sea has given up the dead. All the graves of the world have given up the dead. And there they are standing before the Lord. And they are judged, every man, according to his works. He speaks about that solemn, solemn moment of ejection out into a lost eternity, where men are cast down to the lake of fire. You read those final chapters of Revelation 20, and you will see the solemnity of this day. Oh, my dear unconverted friend, you must flee the wrath to come. You must flee to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. You must find in him forgiveness and mercy and salvation. There is a judgment day for you. Now let me talk to those who have been quickened by the Spirit and made alive in Christ. To you he has given the ministry of reconciliation. He has called you to be a witness for him. He has called you to preach the word, to tell others of Jesus, the mighty to save. Great is our responsibility. It is solemn in the light of the judgment day. Do you know? Do you sense and feel in your heart the seriousness of your future when you come to stand before the Lord, when the books are opened and when the account is given? I say to the students that are here, I say to preachers that are here, I say to Sunday school teachers here, I say to laborers in this house of God, and all believers attending this service or listening in tonight in sermon audio, tremble in the light of the coming judgment, because it begins at the house of God. First begins with us. What kind of a watchman have you been in the light of accountability? In the day of judgment, when you stand before the Almighty and you speak on that day concerning what you've done and how you've conducted your service for Christ. Very quickly, the style of the preacher is there in verse 2, the end of verse 2. He's to rebuke, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Three exhortations are given here: to reprove or convince, to rebuke, and also to exhort. When a preacher preaches the whole counsel of divine truth, All these three matters will come into play. There will be times when there must be reproving or convincing, especially lost souls of their danger and of their sin. Occasions will arise when there must be rebuking, even in the hearts of God's people, when our lives are sinful and we fall short of our many duties. We need to feel the sword of the word piercing us through and through. And there will be times of exhorting as well, when men need to be exhorted to go on with God and to please the Lord. Paul tells Timothy how he was to do these things, with all long suffering and doctrine. And so may God give us the tender spirit, so that in all our reproving and rebuking and exhorting, there will be that tenderness of heart. And may he also give us truth in what we're doing it, or while we're doing it, as we do it with doctrine, with the teaching of the Word of God. Look at verses 3 and 4. We have the sensitivity of the preacher. He's got to know this. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Men will arise and have arisen who depart from the faith, who turn away from sound teaching. They will desire teachers having itching ears. And the thought there is they want teachers to tickle their ears with little stories and with little fables that never disturb their conscience or trouble their hearts. They will turn away from the truth. And there's many preachers, and they are tempted to be popular rather than faithful. And trying to be popular, they have turned away from the truth of God. They've become man-pleasers. Such a day is certainly upon us. We see all around us compromise when it comes to the Christian faith. We see the deceptions of false religion. Men do not like to hear sound doctrine about Christ, about the only way of salvation, about sin, about hell. They want teachers to speak only pleasant things, for they want to continue in their Christ rejection. They love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. We need to be sensitive to these things and to know what's happening, and to stand up for the Lord. Then there is the safeguard of the preacher, but watch thou in all things. Watchfulness is another key word for the preacher of the gospel. John Calvin said, the more determined men become to despise the teachings of Christ, the more zealous should godly ministers be to assert it, and the more strenuous their efforts to preserve it entire. Timothy could not fulfill his ministry unless he kept attention, being watchful in all things. Every good shepherd has his eyes open. May God make us watchful in these days of deception. And then there's the strength of the preacher. He needs to be strong. Why? Because the apostle says he's to endure afflictions. Many men knew about afflictions. It was the old tried and tested preacher now, as he writes to Timothy. When writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6, he spoke about his own afflictions, about distresses, about stripes, and imprisonments. And in chapter 11, he spoke about being beaten with rods and stoned and shipwrecked 3 times, of being in many dangers of waters, robbers, his own countrymen, the heathen, and false brethren. Yes, he suffered much in his ministry. And even now, at the last, in the final chapter of his life, in the closing days of his ministry, many things were still against the apostle. In chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. In chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. In the final chapter, he speaks about Demas, who had forsaken him. He speaks about Alexander, who had done him much evil. He lamented at my first answer, "No man stood with me, but all men forsook me." No wonder he's telling Timothy to endure afflictions. And in chapter 2, he tells the young preacher, his son in the faith, to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And I say to our young men, as they study in college and as they prepare for the future, the way will not always be easy. It's not always easy for the servant of God, the preacher of the word. He will face many oppositions and persecutions and troubles within and without. There will be dark valleys and stormy winds and waves to encounter in the journey, and so endure afflictions. There is the soul winning of the preacher. Do the work of an evangelist. Never lose sight of your work among poor sinners, to evangelize them, to give them the light of the gospel, to present the good news that Jesus saves. Seek to win the lost to the Savior. This will be a principal part of the preacher's ministry. I came to Ballymoney almost 23 years ago with this text of Scripture burning in my heart as I was thinking of the future and praying for a word from God. This is the passage that the Lord gave me. This is what the Lord told me to do when I came to Ballymoney. I never want to lose that passion or fervor for the souls of men. And I'm glad that in this church we have elders and deacons and members who feel this burden and desire this church ever to be evangelistic and missionary-minded in our quest for the lost souls of men. We seek to preserve that message every Sunday. We have our family nights. We have our outreach work. We have our gospel missions. We have burdens in our heart for the rising generation. We have faithful members doing their little bit for God. Like Mrs. Holmes, we spoke about this today at the funeral, going down the town, giving out her gospel tracts, doing the work of the evangelist. Brethren and sisters, we must ever preserve it. May God help our young men to do the work of an evangelist. The day that Hebron ceases to be an evangelistic church is the day that I hand in my resignation. I was greatly encouraged by a letter that I received this week in the post. In fact, there were a few letters in it from our brother Jonathan Holland, the Australian who now lives in Dundee in Scotland, who brought his little girls, Hannah and Rachel, to the Sunday school camp, made the journey all the way from Dundee just for those few days that his children might come to our camp. And he wrote words of encouragement. He says, "I'm greatly encouraged by what you're doing at Hebron, both locally and overseas. It's very hard to find churches in Scotland where the gospel is faithfully preached and the church is being active in working out the gospel. May the Lord Jesus bless and guide you as you continue to pastor the saved and those yet to be saved." Oh, may the Lord continue to give to us, all of us, that spirit of evangelism. And then my final little point. All right, I don't know whether you've been counting them, but this is number 9. Don't normally do this, but it's a short one. The steadfastness of the preacher. Make full proof of thy ministry. In other words, fulfill your ministry. Carry out your duties faithfully, fervently, and for the glory of God. Whatever ministry God calls you to, don't forsake it. Rather, fulfill it. Some preachers stop short in completing their God-given ministry. Maybe many reasons for that. Fear of man causes many to stop short. The cares of the world call others away and they stop short. Neglect, carelessness, criticism, discouragement, besetting sin. These are other reasons why men do not fulfill their ministry. Oh, may God give us steadfastness in the work. There's a good exhortation. It's a text that I love. I usually call it my text. It's 1 Corinthians 15:58. If you were reading Daily Light last night, you will know that this passage of Scripture in 2 Timothy 4 about preaching the word and being instant in season and out of season was in it. You will also know that this, I think, was the last verse last night in 1 Corinthians 15 and 58. And with this I close. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Here's the passage of Scripture that God laid in my heart for tonight, the passage of Scripture that He wants me to give to these young men going to college, the passage of Scripture that is applicable to us all tonight. May we take heed to it. It's our great calling in this life, in this world, to preach the Word. And if we are to get right down to the meaning of that word preach, it actually means gossip the Word. Just as you see two people standing on a street corner and they're gossiping about something, God says, I want you to gossip my Word. When you go down the street, when you stand on the corner of the street, wherever you go, into the homes of your friends, into your factory, into your school, into your university, and you're engaging in conversation with other people, you talk about the Lord. You talk about His Word. You gossip the Word. You spread the Word of light to other people. It's the mind. It's the will of God for each one of us that are saved by the grace of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for the calling that You've given to us, this great task of ministers, of students, missionaries, evangelists, Sunday school teachers, youth workers, members of the church, all of us that are saved by Your grace. We are to preach the Word. Help us to take it seriously. And from this night onwards, to go out into the community around us and to spread the wonderful message that You have given to us in the Bible, a message that centers preeminently upon Christ and what He came to do. And Lord, we pray that there will be a great work done in our day and generation for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.